marriage, if you will. And I want to read to you for this morning verses 22, 23, and 25. That's going to be the bulk of our attention this morning. But we'll also be turning back to the first several chapters in Genesis as well, because to understand some of the concepts that the Bible is putting forth for us to be invited into, really, then we need to actually get a much more comprehensive view. I want to read to you at verse 22. It says this: "Wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's verse 25. Father, I want to ask that as we spend this time in your word this morning, that there would be real grace to be able to not view this through the lens of our brokenness, the lens of our culture, any other skewed lens that we might have, but that you would bring your kind of freedom this morning through our time in your word. I pray this in Jesus' name, and I ask that you would use me. Amen. Gender roles. Does the Bible talk about gender roles? That's the question that I want to answer this morning. Does the Bible talk about gender roles? There are all of these kinds of stereotypes. We've got the frilly and the burly, right? Frilly and burly. This is, and I think a lot of times people think that that's biblical. We've got the quiet and the dominant, the weak and the strong, the passive and the aggressive, not passive aggressive, but the passive and the aggressive. We've got the dependent and the capable. We have gender roles, and that's a hot topic in the church, and it's a hot topic in the world these days. And I don't think that most of the time people are coming up with very good conclusions. If they were, our marriages would be working better. Would you agree with that? And so it is. I think a vast majority of us think, you know, when we're thinking about what biblical wifing means, we're saying that a wife is supposed to be submissive, but that's not what it says. What it says is that the wife should submit. And there's a whole lot of baggage hanging around this idea of being submissive. And it kind of insinuates, I think, to a lot of us, especially to you ladies in the audience here, that you're a non-person. Being submissive implies that somehow you give up being a person and being fully participatory in the relationship. But that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says that you submit. And I think that it is the abuse of this, both from a male and a female point of view, that causes this to get such bad press. Would you agree with that? It's the abuse and the misuse of authority and submission that causes brokenness in families. It's sin playing itself out and trying to use this particular set of verses to muscle some sort of a divine order without the divine participating. And that's always trouble. It's always trouble. And this has actually got men a pretty bad reputation for a long time. There's a cartoon that I particularly like, and if you would put it up here, this next one, I love this. Okay, this is pilgrims and cavemen. Okay, but do you have any idea why we're trending so badly with women? Well, the idea is, you know, that women, that for a caveman is to drag them around by the hair. This is the typical stereotype that goes with that. Pilgrims, not so good, you know, in terms of the women are just sort of relegated to the kitchen and just different, very, very stiff roles. I think that this whole idea has created in our society a lot of recoil, a lot of outright rebellion, a lot of rejection of what the Bible would say, and, if you will, even an attempt to redefine it and to say, well, the Bible doesn't really say that. I want to tell you this morning that the Bible talks about the husbands of their families being the heads of their families. I cannot get you out of that, nor would I try. What I want to do, however, is to define these things in the way that the Bible does, because I think therein lies our problem. Is that the Bible defines some specific responsibilities and roles, and then there's a ton of room for creativity, for gifts to be expressed, for different personality types to be expressed, etc., 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 ad infinitum. That it is this idea of these hard and fast roles that the Bible isn't talking about that typically chafes us, and the ones that God does say here are actually quite freeing. And so I want to answer this question, are there biblical roles for marriage? The answer to that is yes, but probably not like you think. Now, for some of you, this is just going to be preaching to the choir. Other ones of you, this is going to be chafing you. Other ones of you, this is going to be just something brand new for you. I'm going to tell you that I'm going to try to limit what I'm saying I want to limit what I'm saying to what the Bible has to say and not so much what our culture has to say, both past and present and future. So in any discussion that looks at this idea of headship, we have to go back to the original design. And to do that, we've got to go back to Genesis and in chapter 1. And if we're going to look at what Jesus has done that redeems the gender roles, we've got to look at their intended purpose from the very beginning. And so we start out here at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And it says this. And you might want to flip back into Genesis because we're going to be migrating between these two places. It says in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So we've got this humanity in male and female. There's a difference and there's equality at the very beginning. This is a big issue, I think, within a lot of my reading, at least. And in our culture, and in particular in Christian circles, there's a number of different kinds of marriages. And I'm not going to try to defend any particular one of these, although some of them describe this better. There is what's called the traditional marriage model, which would be typically our parents and older generations of that the wife has certain very specific roles, the husband has very specific roles, husband's the breadwinner, all these different kind of things, and this is the traditional marriage. Then you've got what's called the complementarian model, and that would be called that people are built, male and female are built, husband and wives are built to complement one another. Another one is called the egalitarian model. It's quite popular on college campuses these days because the idea here is that men and women are really equal and there's no really one-upsmanship or anything like that. And the proof text for that would be from the book of Galatians, and that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. That there would be this idea that we're all equal in Christ and that Christ has actually come and set the record straight. However, in the setting the record straight, going back to the original design, there are different roles and the different roles are complementary. Are you with me so far? So when we're talking about headship, we have to start out by saying that both people are different but equal. Very important. Different but equal, and that's what goes in your first blank. That it is not a degrading, it's not a devaluing. Eve doesn't feel like, wait a minute, who's standing up for me, or you know, where are my rights or anything? There's none of that going on. There's complementary types of relationships. And in Genesis chapter 2, if you'll turn there, in verse 18 it says this. Now, remember, in chapter 1, the Lord created each one of these things and said it is good. And then in chapter 2 verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good. What? It is not good for man to be alone, he said. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, here's some language that I think that's really important. Firstly, that the Lord looks at the creation, and this is the first thing in all the universe that's imperfect that God has created that's been good. And it says that Adam is the physical source of Eve. If you read the story a little bit more, he's the physical source of Eve. That is, God put him to sleep, took a rib out of him, and made Eve out of that. And that Adam was given responsibility for naming her. And these two features are really at the core of what biblical headship is really about. This idea, especially of naming, is a sign of authority. Think with me for just a moment. God gives people names, and that in naming them, it is his place of authority that gives the name, not the place of the receiving the name. Think for a moment. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. John the Baptist, his name will be John. Jesus' name, his name will be Emmanuel. His name will be Jesus, God saves, or Emmanuel, the God who is with us. That God gives a name, and when God gives a name, it changes something. And remember back even with Jacob wrestling with the angel at the Jabbok River, and he changes his name. He said, you will be called Israel. And it's this whole idea of naming that has authority behind it. One scholar says it this way, that the significance of naming cannot be ignored. It is evidence of headship and authority. We have the right to name someone only if we have the responsibility and authority over that person. So that's the first thing, is that there's a naming. Then it says that the Lord that the Lord made for him a helper. Now, this helper word is very troublesome because it just doesn't represent what the Hebrew word actually means. This word, azer, in the Hebrew, it doesn't connotate what we would normally think of a helper, somebody that just comes alongside of us and just helps us out, and we can live with them or live without them. I mean, they might help make the work go a little bit faster, but hey, they're just a little bit of help. No, actually, this word azer in the Bible is typically and most often used in the Bible to describe God himself, that he is Israel's helper, that he comes in and supplies what is lacking in him in strength so that something can be accomplished. And so it would be much more appropriate to say that God has made the woman the strong helper, because all of the other biblical metaphors that refer to this all have a strength about it, that the Lord says that the reinforcements are coming in militarily. Those are called the same thing, the azer. Do you hear what I'm saying? That there's a strong assistance, a strong coming alongside that this passage is saying to us that I think we would miss if we use the word helper or helpmeet. And so we will, for the sake of argument or for the sake of this discussion, we'll say that the woman is given the role of the strong helper or the courageous helper, that you might say that. And then secondly, it says that this helper is suitable, I think is what the NIV says, and fit is what the ESV says. And this is, again, a troubling word to. And if you look at your Bibles and you read your Bibles very much, you'll see little, you know, different footnotes of different things where sometimes the translation will actually say the Hebrew word for this is uncertain. But there's a lot of flex in some of these words in terms of what they mean, and they're hard to get a hold of. The best probably translation of this particular word is to say this, that she is like opposite him. Like opposite, L-I-K-E dash opposite. That's what that word means, suitable, fit. That the helper, the strong helper, is like opposite, that she is, that they are two pieces of a puzzle that fit together, and they're not exactly alike. They're not randomly different either. They are by design made to fit, and that fit is purposeful for the accomplishing of certain things. Does that make sense? Very important in this, that the Lord says, I will make a helper. And then in chapter 1, verse 28, it says that the Lord made them and gave them authority to multiply. It says that, and God blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it, every living thing that moves on the earth, reptiles, birds, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All these things that both the male and the female are given dominion over. So there's an authority that's given by God to both people, but there are different roles in this. So we have equality in value on the one hand, but we have physical difference. I think it's fair to say that male and female are different, right? Because I don't know. I don't find, well, I mean, you know, never mind. I just can't. God, that's just a bad illustration to go down. That's a bad road to go down. I'm not going to do that. But women are different. Let's just say that. Guys, you know this, right? Women are different than you. And it's not just a plumbing issue. So the we have all these books that are coming out in our culture. There's a desire in our culture both to say that we're sort of all unisex, because there's a desire to say that we're equal. But there's also a fierce sort of an argument that's going on in the subculture, subcurrents of our society that say, no, men and women are actually very, very different. Men are from where? Mars, and women are from Venus. Now, is that a physical reality? No, it's not. It's trying to address this idea that we really are different, and that we've been built differently by God, and we've been given different roles and responsibilities by God, and the roles and responsibilities do not make us any better or any worse than anyone else. Now, if you are, I think that we tend to see authority as privilege. So if you're the person that's in authority, you typically make a better salary. If you're a person that's in authority, you're the one that has the good credit card, that has the frequent flyer miles, that gets to sit in first class, that gets all these different things. And this is sort of the impression of authority and preeminence. And the Bible doesn't talk about any of these things in terms of what marriage is supposed to be about. The man doesn't get any of these things because he is male. In fact, he doesn't get any of these things at all. That's something that you simply work for, and either whether you are male or female. So let me back up for just a minute. I'm sort of building on one thought over another. So we've got two roles. One of the roles is of a strong helper, and the other role is of a servant head. A servant head. And both men and women get to play the role of Jesus in the marriage. That Jesus is in his sacrificial authority and Jesus in his sacrificial submission. Let me say that one more time. Both men and women get to play the Jesus role in marriage. Jesus in his sacrificial authority, Jesus in his sacrificial submission. And headship is this idea of responsibility for leadership, for direction, for protection and sustenance. It is not a better role, it is simply a different role. It is not rulership. Hear me, it is not rulership. Headship is not rulership, and it definitely is not control. And this is, I think, the two places where this has gotten most of the bad press, is that the men, seeing themselves as the head of the home, want to, as the head of the family, sort of see this as their responsibility, their divinely vested responsibility to control everything. And the reality is that when the men in the family control everything, it doesn't mean that everything goes well. Actually, in our family, if I control everything, a lot of things don't go well because my wife is just better than I am at a lot of the things. So it does not imply in any way, shape, or form that I am the ruler, that I am the Lord, that I am in control. It means that I simply have different roles. As I'm reading this book, The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller, This particular chapter that Kathy wrote was on this submission and headship idea, and she was reflecting on that both of them came from families where there was a dominant sort of matriarch, that the mom was the dominant one and the dads were in both families very passive. And so for her, just, you know, the idea of submission was sort of a foreign idea because she's used to seeing mom sort of rule the roost. And for Tim in the marriage relationship, submitting himself to what God was calling him to meant that he actually had to step up into some self-sacrificial authority that he wasn't used to. And it called him to something that was very foreign to his very fabric. And I would say that for us sinful human beings, that for a wife to submit with biblical gift submission to her husband, that takes a saved heart and an empowered life. And for a husband to operate in sacrificial authority, sacrificial headship, servant headship, that takes a lot of dying to self to do this. And I think what it's interesting to me is that over the years, all of the press has been given to the women in terms of saying, well, what is this, all this talk about submission? And I want to tell you, hardly anybody's talking about this idea of dying to self, but guys aren't just beating down the door to sign up for it. Do you know what I'm saying? And so I find that the discussion has to be honest on both sides, because headship involves death to self. And submission to headship involves death to self. Do you hear what I'm saying? So what's the common denominator? You got it. All of us are going to have to die to be able to enter into the fullness of what God has created us for. All of us. Death to self. Now, death to self doesn't mean you become a non-person. Death to self actually means that you become the person that God has made you to be. That in that dying, something is born that's real life, that's real freedom, that's real relationship, as opposed to this pseudo or faux relationships that we have when we're living in the flesh and trying to play this out in some meaningful way. So God has said, I have given you different roles. No one is bigger, and that my son Jesus is the model for both. Listen to me very carefully. Jesus is the model for both of these roles. Now, some of you are thinking, wow, this is going to get heretical really quickly. Not really. If you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, we have this idea of subordination, of someone submitting and someone being equal, and there being complete dignity and value in it. The picture here is of Jesus and the Father. It's really quite beautiful. Scholars would call this the dance of the Trinity, the first two members of the Trinity. Paul says this in Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, or some of your translations would say, who was equal with God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, so here we see Jesus and the Father, and Jesus goes low. He subordinates himself. He's completely free to do this, and he offers this as a gift to his Father. And he takes on the very role of a servant, lays down his life in every single possible way that could be said. And it says then that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that, and here we got that naming thing again, right? That so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Tim Keller says it this way, that the Son submits to the Father's headship for free, with free, voluntary, and joyful eagerness. Not out of coercion or inferiority. The Father's headship is acknowledged in reciprocal delight, respect, and love. There is no inequality of ability or dignity. In fact, he says, the Son defers to the Father, taking the subordinate role. And the Father accepts the gift, but then exalts the Son to the highest place. Each wishes to please the other. Hear that. Each wishes to please the other, and each wishes to exalt the other. Love and honor are given, accepted, and given again. That this is the dance of the Godhead. That Jesus is equal to the Father, and yet he subordinates himself. He loses none of his identity. He loses none of his value and worth. Are you seeing that? Now, if God can pull this off, then we have a chance, all right? So this is our model. The model of Jesus and the Father is the model in marriage. Tim Keller's wife says it this way. Let me emphasize that Jesus' willing acceptance of this role was wholly voluntary, a gift to his Father. And she says, I discovered here that my submission in marriage was a gift I offered, not a duty coerced from me. So ladies, what this looks like is that when you submit to your husbands, and every single one of them are imperfect, would you agree? Yeah. And the husbands, you go like this too. Yeah, this is right. Every single one of you are imperfect. We're trying to work this out. But when you submit, not be submissive, but when you choose to submit, you are offering a divinely sanctioned gift. And this is what God says, I want you to do this. Follow me, Jesus says. This is how I did it with the Father. You follow my example. Are you with me so far? Really important in this. The reason why I keep on asking you, are you with me so far, is because if I see this sort of deer in the headlights thing, then I want to go back over it, because if I'm not clear enough, then I'm glad to go back over it. So, as we're going into this section in verse 21, remember it says, submitting to one another out of fear for Christ. Wives to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, lay down your lives for your wives. These are two examples of mutual submission. Here's how that plays out. Both spouses submit. Wives submit to their role as a strong helper, and husbands submit to their role as a servant leader. Not as lordship, but as a servant leader. Now, you'd say, well, Bob, I mean, is that really the text says? And I said, well, yeah, actually, this is the subcurrent of the entire New Testament. If you'll turn over to the book of John in chapter 13, Jesus has done something incredibly offensive to his disciples. It's really close to the time, I think it's the night before he's about to be tried. And what ends up happening is he strips himself down and he washes his disciples' feet. And this is like the lowest of the low in terms of servanthood. Jesus does that. Peter's offended by it, but Jesus says, if you don't let me do this, then you have no part of me. And it says at the end of that section, when he had finished washing their feet, this is verse 12, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. And I think that probably the disciples are all like, what? What just happened? I mean, this would be like the Queen of England coming and washing your feet, you'd be like, excuse me? Excuse me? I mean, I didn't even believe in the Queen of England being of any real import, but this isn't right. And the disciples are in this sort of aghast mode. Royalty simply does not do this. And Jesus says, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. It's my identity, he says. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, he says, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. He says basically that this is the whole topsy-turvy, upside-down economy of my kingdom, that the one who has the authority serves. You don't believe that? Turn with me to Mark chapter 20. It says, Jesus called together, and this is Peter and John trying to vie for the right and the left seats in Jesus' royal, you know, when he's exalted to the throne. And Jesus, this is, we read before Matthew's version of this in Matthew 20. This is Mark 10. This is the same thing. Jesus called them all together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Not so with you. Now, I think that stopping there for just a second, it's like, but then what does it look like? Well, that's where the creativity comes in, because if the male as the head is going to be the servant leader of the household, it's going to take an incredible amount of dying to self and creativity and participation as well. So Jesus says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And then he comes back to, once again, his example. Jesus over and over and over again is saying, do like I do. Do what I'm doing the same way that I'm doing this. He says, for even the Son of Man, that's what he calls himself, did not come to be served. Read this with me from the top at that. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so at the heart, serving the other person is the biblical foundation for Christian marriage. Serving the other person is the biblical foundation for servant headship. Serving the other person is the biblical foundation for the strong helper. What's the common denominator? Serving the other person with this self-giving love. Now, what's interesting to me about what the scripture says here, and I can't believe it, I'm on my last page. That's like really unheard of. So I can tell a few hundred stories now. What's beautiful about this is that the Bible does not say exactly what this means. In fact, it paints the concept specific enough to be meaningful and to be hurt us, and specific enough to help us, but not so specific that as cultures change and as men and women's gift mixes and all those different things change, that we don't have to just work at working this out. It takes a lot of thought process to learn this out, to work this out. It is not simply, okay, now that you're married, now, honey, you just submit to me and I'm going to make all the calls that pertain to this marriage. In fact, it doesn't say that at all. Now, the Bible does, and I can't get us out of this in saying that the Bible does put a lot of responsibility for child-rearing specifically on the mother of the family. However, the dads are not let off the hook either with regard to that. So there are some spheres of influence that we have biblical mandates over. But on the whole, what Paul is trying to say to us is that there's a whole new economy that's at work in a marriage that has Jesus at its center. Let me say that again. There's a whole new economy, a sweeping change and reform for any marriage where God is at the center. And it is upon us to work that out. So let me tell you a few stories to go with that. Becky and I are very different. I'm the guy, obviously, but I have And I have a finance degree, but Becky is better at finances than I am. When we were first married, we thought, well, Bob has a finance degree, so he has to handle the books, because that's what the men do. But then our bills were continually late, and I really sucked at that. Sorry, but I'm just saying it the way that it really was. I was terrible. And we were, you know, constantly in this place where, oh, shoot, I forgot about that, and having to raise money to the bank and different things like that. Becky took it over. All is calm. All is well in the world. Fast forward a little bit further. We were homeschooling at this point in time, and we would take days off and go do different things like that. And Becky would, when Becky would, you know, oversee the day off, it would go really smoothly. And I'd say, let me get this one. Let's go to the beach for the day off. Let's take the kids to the beach. And so it's like, oh, okay, I got this one. She's like, all right. We get to the beach. Hey, Dad, do we have any chairs? Towels. Beach toys. We're here. But the reality was, I'm not good at a lot of those things that involve this expansive sort of project management. Becky is gifted with those things. I mean, she's really good. I make an attempt. I'm a participatory in the kitchen guy. I cook, but I can't get everything done at the same time, because I'm incredibly linear, and Becky just is like, oh, she can get, and everything kind of collides at the table all at the right time. For me, it's like, well, the steaks will be done in 15 minutes, and the potatoes are done now. Let's eat them while we're hot, and then we could kind of do this in courses. But I'm not good at those things. Do you hear what I'm saying? And it's okay to admit and to put the divisions of labor according to the ways that God has wired the different people in the marriage. Do you hear what I'm saying? That the divisions of labor can work their way out. And I would say, and I'm going to go on record as saying this, and some of you might think, oh, Bob, you just created some kind of a monster by saying this. But I want to say that because there are two different people in every marriage that have different histories and modeling that has been given to them already, that have different personality types, that have different gift mixes that are given by God, I want to say that every single marriage out there has a balance point that's sort of a moving balance point. And that is that the division of labor, as we're both helping each other grow up in Christ, that the balance point moves, that we might become more participatory in each other's worlds. I stayed out of the kitchen because I wasn't any good at that for a long time, but Becky has invited me into that, and I've started to cultivate things, and I like watching the Food Channel. All of us actually do like watching the Food Channel. So every marriage thoughtfully coming together has a different rhythm and balance point. The issue is, are we both in it 100%? Or is the male in 100% and the female like, whoa, you know, if I give 100%, I'm going to get run over. And so this is intended to create a lot of dinner table discussion. We're going to be going through this passage with a little bit more specificity, but it's very important that we get the overall grid. Headship is biblical. Submission is biblical. I can't get you out of that. I wouldn't attempt to. The reality is, though, that the real deal manifested itself in both people practicing sacrificial servanthood is a beautiful symphonic dance. It's a waltz. And we get to do that together. Now, is it difficult? Oh, absolutely it's difficult. Is it wonderful? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Are you hearing me? All right, so gentlemen, if you are married, you have a headship responsibility from God. Here's what that means in the fear of Christ. That on the day that you die, or when Jesus returns, you will stand before God. And He will call you on this. Did you work this out in any kind of God-honoring way in your marriage? That's in the fear of Christ. That's what's setting this whole thing up. Did you work this out? The onus is on you, and it's on me. And in the fear of the Lord, we want to work this out so that we have this. We're creating this servant culture. It's infecting our kids. It's creating stable love that everyone knows that they're valued because both people are valued. And it's not a 50-50 participation dynamic. It's a 100-100 participation dynamic. This is real marriage. And every single one of you, I'm looking around at you, I know a lot of you in terms of where of how different that you are than your spouses. The reality is, you have to work this out in practice, and no one is going to look identical. No one. I'll close with this. I was in India, as I said last week, I was in India for three separate mission trips. And on one of the mission trips, and the first mission trip I went to, I prepared all of this teaching material and thought, okay, I'm going to go in and I'm all ready for every one of the sessions. And the Lord, and I prepared all those things, and I got there and the Lord said, okay, we're not doing any of that. And so I sat and prayed in my hotel room or wherever that I had a chance to pray. And then the Lord gave me what I was to talk about. Well, the second time I'm there, the Lord says, okay, Bob, we're going to talk about marriage with the indigenous Indian people. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. I'm an American. I don't know where my blind spots are. I don't know what's been culturally conditioned in me to know. And so what I did was I stood up and I said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach you this Ephesians 5 passage in terms of what it really says. But I'm going to be sparse on illustration because I'm not sure where my illustrations for you are going to be offensive and just American and not biblical at all. I don't know where those lines are. So I taught that. They were eating it up. But then I stopped and I said, okay, I'm done for now. The apostle of the movement, P.G. Vargas, gets up. And he says, so now here's what we're going to do. I want all of you in here. This is an Indian missionary conference. All the women are sitting on this side and all the men are sitting on this side. And this is how this works in this culture. This is how every church service works as well. Well, he says, I want all of you to come up here as husbands and wife, and I want you to stand up in front here and I want you to hold hands. Well, they don't do this in their culture. They don't hold hands in public. And so they're all up there, and even though they're fairly dark skinned, I can see them flushing. The guys in particular, and he starts talking all these very specific things. How many glasses of water do you need a day, you know, to sustain a healthy life? And he said something like 8 glasses of water. So he said, here's what I want you to do, gentlemen. I want you to look at your wife in the eyes, and I want you to say, I love you. You're the most beautiful woman in the world. And at this point in time, I'm seeing these guys just flush. They're all over the place. They're about to fall down under the power of the Spirit, but not under the Spirit, because they're so embarrassed. And they look at each other. And he said, I want you to say that to them 8 times a day. And they're like, I love you. And he's like, no. Okay, stronger. You know, he's working with them, trying to get these guys to get on the playing field of love. Because so frequently what we do is we just sort of settle into a rut and a groove and we stop being on the playing field of love, of self-giving love. This is all an invitation into the playing field of self-giving love and servanthood. It's all that. And God says that if you do it this way, that you will, for one, be a beautiful picture of what the gospel looks like. And two, that you'll have my full blessing in this. So, what does this look like? We'll be looking at that next week. But so far, ladies, if you're not married and you want to get married, this, the role of the wife as the strong helper, giving the gift of submission to her husband, is a biblical mandate. It is a thoughtful, trusting and high call. It is not better and it is not worse. It simply is. Gentlemen, if you want to obey God and experience the goodness that comes from that, you are going to need to step up and say, Lord, I will be a Jesus kind of head. That I will not hold on to my identity. I will lay down my life. And the Father will exalt me. The Father will lift me up. But I will lay down my life. And in doing so, we're in this now waltz of beautiful self-giving love. Let's stand. I want to ask you as we pray here to take your own pulse. Not take the pulse of your spouse, but take your own pulse. And what that means, what I'm saying here is that you would say, what is my servant temperature? Am I serving or am I in a rut? Be honest about that. What is my servant temperature? And I know what I mean for you guys in particular is just saying, well, I bring a paycheck home. I mean, isn't that enough? You can bring a paycheck home and it can just be all for you. What is your servant temperature? Ask yourself that question in your heart. Ladies, what's your servant temperature? What's your servant temperature? Father, I ask now that you would allow us to move into biblical marriage, especially those of us that are married already. We need your help to be able to walk into this. We need your help to be able to die to ourselves. We need your help to be able to move in the fullness of this. And we're going to be gawky and it's going to be goofy working this out, and that's okay. This is something that you bless, that we both give each other a gift. And we continue to give each other that gift. And I, for one, Lord, want to say, and I've been saying it all week, and I've been saying it for the last number of months, I say yes to you, Lord. I want this. And I want to ask you, the Lord is saying, will you step into this? I want to ask you for your yes on His behalf. Will you say yes, Lord? As husbands, would you say yes to this servant headship? Wives, would you say yes to this strong helper? We say our yes to you, Lord. Now would you take us from here? Take us by the hand. Show us in a wonderfully creative way how this works in our lives. I pray now, Father, especially for the marriages that are really broken over this. I pray now, Father, that you would bring glorious restoration. Glorious restoration. In all, Lord, we submit to you. We submit to you. And we call out to you for your help in this. In Jesus' name.